are making their way out, I'd encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 6. This is the last week in our brief series this summer on the implications of the gospel, that is addressing the issue that it's not enough simply to say we believe the gospel. The reality is, if we believe the gospel, it's going to be demonstrated in various ways in our lives. There are expectations attached to the gospel. There are implications of the gospel that matter beyond a conversion experience, but are intended to impact every aspect of our lives. And then within that, we've been looking at Galatians chapter 5 and this morning chapter 6. Paul has reminded the church of Galatia what the gospel is and what it isn't. There are those that had risen up within the church that had began to preach a gospel that was not the same gospel Paul had proclaimed to them. And he had harsh words for them. What they had proclaimed was an adulteration of the cross. It was an abuse and a misuse of the teachings of Christ. And so he calls them to task on it. He reminds them that the gospel is not about morality. It's about Christ. The gospel is not about outward conforming or confirmation. It's about transformation. And there's those that have risen up that had said, no, it's about the externals. It's about what we look like. It's about what we do. The cross is great. Jesus is great, but we need more. And Paul says, no, in fact, it's not. It's about an inward transformation that takes place in our hearts. It's not about what we can do, but what has been done for us. And as he comes to chapter 5 and moves from the doctrine and the laying out and the correcting of this gospel, he confronts directly these false teachers by instructing the church of Galatia in regards to freedom that they have in Christ. And we have been looking this with the big picture analogy that there are two ditches that he encourages them to avoid. In the middle, on the road where God calls us to be, where we can be and are in Christ, is free. We have Christian liberty. But on either side of this road that we're to walk down, there's dangers. On one side, there's the danger of legalism. There's the danger of adding to the gospel, adding to the cross, adding to Christ. And as a result, having expectations that if you really want to be spiritual, if you really want to be in, if you really want to please God, then you need to add these things to the cross. And Paul says we must avoid that ditch. We must avoid the ditch of legalism. But on the other side, he reminds them in verses 13 to 15 that your freedom in Christ, your liberty, must not give opportunity for the flesh. On the other side is the ditch of license, where we say, no, I don't need any rules. I don't need any expectations upon me. I'm going to live how I want because I'm free in Christ. And Paul says, no, there's a middle line to walk, and it's liberty. It's true freedom in Christ. We need to avoid these extremes. So the question comes to our minds, well, Paul, then how do I do it? He says, let me tell you, you walk in the Spirit. If you walk in the Spirit, you avoid the extremes of legalism and license. And instead of being in the flesh, you are in the Spirit. And we looked last week at what those two things look like. If you're in the flesh, he spoke of being sexually deviant. He spoke of being social deviants. He spoke of being spiritual deviants. This is all a result of someone who walks in the flesh. But if we're in the Spirit, if our life is connected to the Spirit, and we're keeping in step with the Spirit, then we exhibit fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the things that come from a life that is connected to the Spirit, walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Now, you can imagine. Here's this church, normal people like you and I. Someone's come in and said, hey, this is the gospel. And people have begun to embrace this. Paul, the great apostle who loves them and cares for them, writes them a letter and says, these people are wrong. Okay, now what happens next? And I would propose to you that these very human people would be prone to do exactly what we would do. Well, let's take the false teachers out back and stone them. And let's begin to throw stones at all those people that have begun to embrace the teaching of these false teachers. And now you have, over time, people in both sides of the road, neither living in liberty, one in the extreme of license, one in the extreme of legalism, simply throwing rocks back and forth at each other, claiming that they're the ones that understand the gospel, they're the ones that understand Paul. And so Paul gives them some very practical instruction as he moves into chapter 6 to say, this is how you deal with someone who's fallen in the ditch. This is how you correct them. This is how you bring them back to liberty. This is how you bring them back to where they're supposed to be in Christ, walking in the Spirit, living a life that is free in Christ. And that's what's before us this morning. He offers instruction on how to help our brothers and sisters out of the ditch. And it is addressed to believers. He begins in verse 1 of chapter 6. Brothers, he's speaking to those who are in Christ. We must understand this. We're going to find that there are two groups of people in this verse. There are those who are in Christ but need to be restored. And there are those who are in Christ that need to do the restoring. There are two groups of people, but both are believers. Believers are able to walk in the flesh. It's not who they are anymore. They are now in Christ. They're of the Spirit. And yet they make decisions in this battle that rages within them to live at times in the flesh. They sin and they're in need of restoration. He gives a general command in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And then he gives a specific illustration of this where we're going to spend our time this morning in verse 1. A significant way that we bear the burdens of others is by restoring one another. A significant way that I bear your burdens and you bear my burdens is by serving one another in the process of restoration. Pulling one another out of the ditches and back on the road where we're keeping in step with the Spirit and living in Christian freedom, in Christian liberty. I have a responsibility to you and you have a responsibility to me. Reminded, if you will, if it's helpful, to think of Genesis chapter 4 when God comes to Cain and Cain asks God, am I my brother's keeper? What's the answer to that? Well, yes, yes, you are, right? You are your brother's keeper. Believers in this room, you are your brother's and sister's keeper. It is your responsibility as someone who's part of the body of Christ to be on the lookout for your brother and sister who's fallen into one of these ditches. There's language we use very predominantly in our culture, and it's not inaccurate, but we need to be careful with it. We speak of coming into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, that's absolutely true as far as it goes. I, as a sinner, my heart is touched by the power of God. I'm convinced of my sin. I come to the cross. I'm forgiven of my sins. And now this God that is apart from me, I am now in personal relationship with. He's no longer an abstract God. He's my God. He's my Savior. But the potential danger of that, and we can see this if we spent the time to trace it, the way this has been variously abused, is that it's just all about me. It's my relationship. You are saved into a personal relationship with Christ. But Scripture is abundantly clear and speaks much more often that you are saved into a body. You are saved into a community. So it's not hundreds of individuals here this morning. It is a body that is here. Christ has saved us into a broader community. And with that comes responsibility. And that's what he speaks to this morning. He speaks to the responsibility we have one to another when we notice that our brother or sister has fallen in the ditch. Just to help guide our thoughts, we'll ask four questions of the text that Paul answers as we walk through. He writes in verse 1. We'll read through verse 5 for sake of context. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. The first question that Paul answers is this, or addresses is this. What's the problem? The problem is that people are caught in transgression. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, that's the problem, is that there's people that are caught in transgression. Now, there's two ways to read this. We can read this in the sense that it's used in John chapter 8 of the woman caught in adultery. And the picture there is that someone is in the act of sinning, and then someone else catches them in that sin. But the way it's worded here and the way Paul structures it here, I think there's a second, more accurate way to read it. This is not someone who's been caught in the act of sin, but someone who has been overtaken by sin. If you're looking at the Authorized Version, the King James Version, it'll say this: someone who has been overtaken in a fault. That's the picture. It's a picture, it's in the passive, and it's a word that's used of has an element of surprise in it. A picture of something that comes behind you and overtakes you. Something that comes in from the side and you think it's not that big of a deal, but as you get closer, it overcomes you. We're talking about someone here who has been overtaken by sin, wrestled down by sin. And I think it's going to help us to put this in its context and not look at this as an isolated verse. This is someone that in the process of walking down the Christian life and pursuing liberty has fallen, I think, into one of these two ditches. I think that's what Paul has in mind. Someone that in the course of trying to please God and figuring out what it means to please God has suddenly developed this list of rules and regulations. And lo and behold, they're in the ditch of legalism. Maybe there's this other person that trying to avoid legalism and make sure they're free in Christ has now lived a life of license. And they're avoiding rules, they're avoiding regulations. And here they are now using their very freedom in Christ as an opportunity for the flesh. And Paul says, if you see one of these people, there's responsibility to them. This is not, the sin here is not the word we might usually expect for sin. It's a word that speaks of stepping aside, which is important in the context. He's told us to keep in step with the Spirit. But brothers, if you see someone who has stepped aside from that, you have responsibility to them. This is not the person of Matthew 18 who has made a decision in their heart and in their life. I know this is sin. I know this is wrong. I've been confronted, but I'm staying on this course because I like it. This is a person who's been running well and has tripped up. A person that's not in step with the Spirit. A person maybe whose guard was down, who's thought maybe the temptation wasn't as strong as it was and has fallen. I remember watching the Olympic trials the last Summer Olympics. And there was a sprinter who was one of the favorite sprinters in the world in his event. It was the 200 meter, I believe. And he rounded the first corner. And as he made the turn on the first corner, his hamstring just popped. And he just took three more steps and fell. Years and years, a lifetime of training and commitment and devotion. In one moment, it's all gone. That's the picture here. The picture here is of someone that is running the race, and in the course of it, their hamstring pops. Now, see, you could, and we'll speak to this as we move through it. Is he to blame? Well, yes, in some sense. Was there, maybe he didn't drink enough water? Maybe his training wasn't good enough? Maybe he wasn't as committed? There may have been things that he's to blame for. But in the moment, he was giving his effort, he was doing his best, and something happened. And he finds himself overtaken. Now, you must hear this. Paul is not eliminating fault from the person that's caught in a transgression. He's not saying there's no sin here. He still calls it sin. He doesn't offer excuse for it. But it's important to understand the nature of sin so we know how to deal with it. Paul's going to give instruction on how to deal with it. We've seen him deal with sin in this book. He says, if you mess with the gospel, then you're anathema. If you mess with the gospel, I wish that you would emasculate yourself. That's going to seem inconsistent with Galatians 6:1, confronting in the spirit of gentleness. But we need to recognize what's going on. Not that one is not sin and the other is, but so that we can approach it properly. So what's the problem? The problem is believers get caught in transgression. That is our experience. Well, what do we do? First, let's note a couple things that we're not supposed to do, that we're tempted to do, that are easy to do. We see a brother who's fallen into sin. We see a brother who's been overtaken by a fault. We see someone who's stumbling. It is not an option to ignore it. We are called in this verse to action. We cannot simply walk by our brother or sister and ignore the problem and say, oh, good luck getting out of that one. That's not an option in this text. That's not an option in the Christian community. Notice that the instruction here is not, if you see a brother who's caught in any transgression, go report it. We're really good at that too. Boy, that person's struggling. That person's hurt. I better go tell a pastor because he needs to deal with this. And you go find an elder so they can deal with it. We're not called to report people's sin. There's instruction on how we're to deal with it. Notice, and this probably seems obvious, we're not called to gossip about it. But did you see how so-and-so, they're pretty deep in that ditch. Boy, they really struggle with blah, 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 blah. A temptation, but not what we're called to do. And we're not called to criticize it. We're not called here to offer our critical judgment. We are dealing with people who have scrapes and cuts and bruises. And we shouldn't, I think it was John Stott who says, we shouldn't show up with the sandpaper of criticism. Seeing our brother and sister bleeding in a ditch, scraped because they've fallen into a ditch, hurt because they've been overtaken by this sin. And we show up and like, yeah, I told you. I told you you're getting too close to the edge. I warned you. Now look at yourself. And offer our criticism. It's so easy to be critical of those who have fallen. I was imagining, if you will, that sprinter. The trainer immediately comes out to the track. What's the trainer supposed to do in that situation? What's the coach supposed to do? You idiot, you didn't drink enough water. Look where you are now. Is that what he does? No, you just hug him. There may be discussion later of the prep he might have done to avoid the problem he was in, but that's not the time and place. There's someone who's hurting, and you get down on the ground with them while they're hurting, and you comfort them. You want to help them, and you want to restore them, as we'll see, but you comfort them. You don't offer your criticism. So what are we to do? He says this, you who are spiritual should restore him. This is such a helpful and wonderful little word. There are two ways that it was most commonly used during Paul's time. The first was in a medical sense. It was a word that was used to speak of restoring a dislocated bone, of replacing it back where it should be. I think it's probably important to note that there's pain sometimes involved in that process, but there's always a purpose. Have you ever had a bone set, Mark, over and over again, right? It's painful, is it not? It's a horrible experience. The worst that I experienced was, I remember in fifth grade, I broke several bones in my ankle and went into the doctor, and it's so vivid in my mind for a number of reasons. But I laid in this doctor's office, and my dad's holding my hand, and the doctor just looks me in the eye and he says, Steve, this is going to hurt. And you know, normally they're saying, oh, you're just going to feel a little pressure. Oh, this is bad. He tells me he's going to hurt. And he had to grab the bones, they had bowed out, and he had to squeeze them together. And I just still remember the feeling it was, and the feeling that when my dad's hand went limp and he left the room on me watching this. But the pain of a bone being restored. But him explaining to me that this is necessary for you to heal. It's going to hurt, and I don't want to hurt you, but it's going to hurt. But I want you to walk again. And so for you to walk again, you need to walk through this next couple of minutes. And so there's purpose in the pain. There's direction in the pain. Paul says you need to restore one another. If we don't do the painful work sometimes of restoring the broken bone, it's never right. You walk through life with a limp. If I can make a spiritual analogy, I think there's believers who've had that experience where bones have never been properly set and they walk spiritually through life with a limp, with a bone that's still out of whack, with something that still needs to be corrected because it was handled so poorly at the start. The second way it's used in Scripture is not just of restoring or setting a bone, but of mending nets. In Mark chapter 1, it's used this way, and you wouldn't recognize it at the start, but it's the same word. When Christ is looking at the disciples, and he's about to call them to follow him, and they had spent a night of fishing, and they were on the shore preparing their nets. And the word there is the same word that we have in Galatians 1 for restore. And the picture is this, that you take these nets out to fish, and over the course of using these nets and throwing them in the water and pulling them out of the water and catching fish and getting them snagged on rocks and getting them snagged on the side of the boats, you'd bring them in and you'd lay them on the shore and you'd see that there's holes in these nets. And so the only way that these were going to be good for fishing again is if you prepared them, if you mended them, if you restored them. And so fishermen would sit on the shore and they would restore their nets. They'd mend the holes. And this gives us incredible insight into what Paul is saying in Galatians 6:1. When I see my brother or sister who has fallen into the ditch of sin, overtaken by sin, I'm to restore them. And there's sometimes pain, but there's always purpose. And the purpose in restoration is to be restored to usefulness. A fishing net with holes is of no use. A believer in the ditch of legalism or in the ditch of license, a believer not walking in the Spirit but walking in the flesh, is of no use. And so we're to come along as brothers and sisters when we see someone has fallen one way or the other, to grab them and restore them to usefulness, restore them to kingdom usefulness, to put in order, to restore to its former condition. That's what we're called to do. The problem? Believers get caught up in transgression, in sin. The solution is restoration. Well, the third question, who is to do it? That's what is to be done, restoration. Who is to do it? He answers it for us. He says, you who are spiritual. Now, certainly all who are in Christ now have a spiritual life, a new life. But he makes a distinction here. These are all brothers, but there's some brothers who are spiritual, and there's some who aren't. There's some who are in Christ that are spiritual, there's some who aren't. Now, we need to ask the question, what does it mean to be spiritual? We have all kinds of definitions for spiritual, right? We think maybe some uber Christian, some upper echelon group of elite believers are to engage in this process of restoration. There's a restoration task force, or if we were Baptist, it'd be a committee, and that's what they do. They walk around and they seek whom they might need to restore. We have to avoid both extremes when we hear this. I think depending on who you are, depending on your personality, depending on your struggles, you might find yourself in one or the other extreme. You read a passage like this and it says, you who are spiritual are called to do this. And your immediate response is, oh, that's not me. That's not me. I'm not mature enough. I've not been saved long enough. I don't know enough. I don't know Scripture well enough. That certainly can't be talking about me. This is not my responsibility. This is for somebody else who's really spiritual. That's one extreme. The other extreme might be to say, I don't know how to define spiritual, but I know it when I look in the mirror. Right? Maybe that's you. Like, oh, the spiritual ones. He's talking about me. I'm the spiritual ones. This must be my duty. I am responsible to restore everyone in the church, for I am spiritual. But this isn't Paul's definition. And Paul's definition comes from the context. Let me ask you this. What do you think it means to be spiritual in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1? Think it might have something to do with what he just shared in Galatians chapter 5? For Paul, someone who's spiritual, someone who's walking in the Spirit, someone who's filled with the Spirit, someone who's bearing the fruit of the Spirit. He's talking about Spirit-filled people. He's talking about believers who, in this battle against the flesh, are the ones currently doing well. There is a process in the Christian life whereby we grow in maturity. But there's also a state of being, and that's what he's talking about here. There are times in your spiritual life that you're going to be a spiritual one, and there's a time where you're going to be in need of restoration. You who are currently spiritual, it's your job to look for those who are in need of restoration. It's ordinary people that are experiencing extraordinary power. They're experiencing the power to love, and a power for joy and for peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness that they just don't know of themselves. And it stands in contrast to the one who's walking in the flesh. And so there's those who are walking in the flesh and there's those who are walking in the Spirit. And Paul gets to Galatians 6:1 and says, okay, here's how you deal with this problem. You who are spiritual, that is, walking in the Spirit, exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit, you're to look for those who have fallen into the ditches. It may be someone who's been saved 30 years longer than you. It may be someone who's a pastor, someone who's an elder, someone who we think of as a spiritual person. They can still fall in these ditches. And if you're walking in the Spirit, it's your job to come and to restore them. There's no middle ground. There's no middle ground. You are either in the flesh or you're in the Spirit. You're walking in the flesh, you're walking in the Spirit. And no one is absolved from being part of the process. If you're spiritual, then it is your job to commit yourself to bearing one another's burdens and to bear the burdens of your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ by restoring them to spiritual health. And if you're not spiritual, then you're the one that's in need of restoration so that you might avoid the ditches and walk in liberty. And so the question this morning for us is, which camp are you in? And if you this morning would say, you know what, I'm not perfect, I'm not sinless, the flesh, it's a battle, but I really am keeping in step with the Spirit. I really am. I see fruit in my life. It's not me. A gentleness, a kindness that's not inherent to who I am. Then, brother and sister, it is your responsibility in the body of Christ to be looking for those that have gone wayward and to restore them to usefulness in the body of Christ. Sin's the problem. We're to restore them. The person to do it is the one who's spiritual. Fourth question, how? How do we do it? And Paul gives us instruction here. There's two things to note about the how. The first is to do it in a spirit of gentleness. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. The one who's receiving this confrontation, this process of restoration, this help, should be experiencing gentleness. They should see in you a tender hand. And this ties it back in directly to the text in Galatians 5. It's the same word he says is a fruit of the Spirit. Now, there's times where toughness is required. There's times where directness is required. There's times where the painful setting of a bone is required. And the only way we're going to know how to approach the person is if we're walking in the Spirit. It requires incredible spiritual discernment. And we see this in this very book in the life of Paul, as I mentioned. There's times where the confrontation has to be harsh, and there's times where he's just gently bringing people along and pointing them to truth and putting his arm around them and walking them in the right direction. The work of restoration is delicate work, and it should demonstrate a gentle touch. Luther said of this verse, he says, "We should run unto him who is hurting, and reaching out your hand, raise him up again, comfort him with sweet words, and embrace him with motherly arms." Is that how you approach people that are hurting? People that have been caught up in sin? Do you run to them, reaching out to them, raising them up, comforting them with sweet words, embracing them with motherly arms? That's what restoration looks like. That's what gentle restoration looks like. I think one of the things that makes us effective in this is the recognition that we've been there. The honest recognition, you know what? I've been in the ditch, and people have helped me out. And I know what it's like. I can empathize with being in the ditch. I can empathize with being scraped and being down and being hurt, and someone's come along and helped me out. And so there's some honesty there that comes from empathy, where someone can say, this is going to hurt, but it's good for you. I remember looking at our kids when they were younger and they were going in for the first shots that they could remember, and then looking at me and saying, is this going to hurt? And everything in you wants to say no, right? And I'd say, yeah, it's going to hurt quite a bit. And they just look at you like, what? No, you're supposed to make me feel better, right? But you tell them, it's going to hurt, but briefly. And it's going to help you in the long run. And that's why we're going to walk through this. And the whole time that you're experiencing the pain, my arm's going to be around you, and I'm going to hold you, and it's going to be okay. Don't you want to see that in the church? When you're down or your brother or sister's down, someone come alongside And instead of criticizing, instead of ignoring, instead of lobbing their darts at you, getting down with you and putting their arm around you, say, I've been here before, and this is going to hurt a little bit, but we're going to get through this. And I'm going to restore you to usefulness in the kingdom, usefulness in the church. And we're going to walk through this process. I remember an illustration. It's an old one, a story that was used in a TV show a number of years back. And there's a guy that falls into a hole. And a priest walks along and looks down, and the guy looks up and says, hey, sir, could you help me out? And the priest pulls out a piece of paper and writes a prayer out in a piece of paper and throws it into the ditch. And then a doctor walks by, and the guy looks out of the hole. He says, hey, could you help me out? And the doctor pulls out a piece of paper and writes a prescription, throws it into the hole. And then finally a friend walks by, and the guy looks up and says, hey, buddy, can you help me out? And the friend jumps in the ditch. He's like, what are you doing? Now we're both in here. And he goes, yeah, but I've been here before and I know how to get out. Now, the analogy breaks down. We're not supposed to jump into the sin. We'll see that warning in a minute. But is there not a sense that those who are honest about the fact that I'm a forgiven sinner, I'm a wretch. And when I go to help somebody, I'm not helping someone from a standpoint of I am now spiritual and I'd like to help you be spiritual. But I've been there before too. And let me walk you through this. But not only are we to be gentle, we're to be careful. Look what he says at the end of verse 6. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. This is fascinating. You would think that Galatians 6 is primarily about the person that needs to be restored. That's not Paul's greatest concern in Galatians 6. His greatest concern is the person doing the restoring. Verse 1, he warns them to keep watch. Verse 3, if you've done this, if you've bore somebody else's burden and you've helped them in this process of restoration, be careful not to think too highly of yourself when you're really nothing. This really isn't about you. Verse 4 and 5, but let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Paul's concern when he addresses this issue of restoration is primarily for the person that's doing the restoring. Because you're going to be either tempted to fall into their sin or fall into the sin of pride and think, look at me and look at what I've done. I'm walking in the Spirit. And then it's all gone. You're no longer walking in the Spirit. You're now walking in the flesh. And so we must be careful in this process to be watchful, to be careful. It's the word that he uses here is a word that's used for aiming at a target. Observe, consider. It's in the present tense. He's saying be constantly vigilant. It's a word of settled conviction or steady consideration. If you're going to go about the business of restoring somebody else, you better watch out for your own soul. There have been so many disasters where this has not been done. So many disasters in pastoral ministry where pastors, in the process of seeking to restore and help a brother or sister in Christ, then falls into the very sin they're trying to help them out of. And I think this is why it's so helpful to look at the big picture and understand Paul's desire for people to walk in liberty, and that the dangers to your liberty are the extremes of legalism and license. And so now my friend, think about the picture. My friend has fallen into the ditch of legalism. And by God's grace, I'm walking in the Spirit. But then I go to help them out of this ditch of legalism. And what's the temptation? One of two things. Either I start thinking, by helping them out of legalism, I start adding rules for them. Or I start listening to their rules. And lo and behold, before long, I'm in the ditch of legalism. Or more likely, in the process of trying to help them from being legalistic about their approach to the gospel, I find myself in the ditch of license. Foregoing all law, foregoing all regulations, foregoing obedience, foregoing any sense that I need to walk according to the laws that God has laid down. He says, be careful. Be careful. If we go about this process of restoring our brothers or sisters in Christ in a way that he prescribes here, where we're both gentle and watchful, then there's so many benefits, even to the one doing the restoring. Paul Tripp wrote this in his book. He says, in ministry relationships, that is, relationships where we're doing this, not only is the heart of the person I'm helping being revealed, but my own as well. I am capable of being angry, proud, self-righteous, argumentative, and harsh, impatient, and unforgiving. When I do, I get in the way of what the Lord is doing. And I need the very Christ I am holding out to the other person. The comforting reality is that he's working on both. I don't approach my brother and sister in Christ as someone who's arrived. I approach them as someone who needs the same Savior, and I just happen to be in a better spot than them right now by God's grace, and I'd like to help them. But I need to watch for my own soul. I need to be on guard. I need to be careful. There is a rise, and it's a good discussion, but there's a rise in the discussion in recent years of Christian community. There's a longing in each of us for relationship. There's a longing in each of us for community, for a sense of belonging to something, belonging to a group, belonging to something that's bigger than us. That's God-given. And he's given us the answer to community. It's the church. But what's been noticeably absent, I believe, from the conversation about community and what needs to be interjected into the conversation is this kind of instruction. You will not have effective, God-honoring community unless you address the issue of sin. It will always break down. We can come every Sunday and just be happy together and sing together and speak of our community together. If we don't deal with each other's sins, if we don't seek to restore our brothers and sisters in Christ to wholeness, to usefulness, God-honoring kingdom usefulness, then we don't have genuine community. We don't have genuine relationship. We don't have relationships that God has called us to. For us to be the church that God expects us to be as San Gabriel Union Church, we must deal with sin. And Paul reminds us here that it doesn't have to be harsh. That dealing with sin doesn't mean you stand up and you scream at everybody for being a sinner. That dealing with sin most often in the Christian life is going to be Galatians 6, not Matthew 18. It's going to be the hard work of two groups of one and two friends and two or three people working through the process of avoiding the ditches and walking in Christ, walking in the Spirit, walking in liberty. And then we have genuine Christian community. That's not simply based on, yes, we believe the gospel, we affirm this list of things. It's people living together and loving one another and pointing one another towards Christ and walking onto a road that he calls us to walk on. Saying, hey, brother, it doesn't seem to me you're walking in the Spirit. You're not keeping in step with the Spirit. Now, here's what I'm going to do, because I struggle. I'm going to do my best to walk with the Spirit. Will you walk with me? That's Christian community. And as I stumble, you coming to me and saying, come on, brother, I'm going to help you out of the ditch. You're leaning this way. You're leaning that way. We need to walk this way in the Spirit. That's genuine Christian community. To be a member of the body of Christ, and more specifically, to be a member of this church, you are taking upon yourself a measure of responsibility for every other member. You cannot show up and live an isolated Christian life. It is not an option. It's also a responsibility we have, and it's included in our covenant of membership, to submit to that process. To be teachable, to be confrontable, to be correctable, to be able and willing to be helped. It takes humility. The problem is sin. The answer is restoration, restored to usefulness. The people to be involved? all of us, but specifically those who are walking in the Spirit. And how are they to do it? They do it gently. And to do it watchfully and carefully for their own soul, lest they too be tempted and to fall in the same ditch. Oh, I pray to God we could be that kind of church. Let's pray. Father, that